Well, I've picked a very famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13, for this evening. I'd like to begin by asking you to imagine this. Imagine that you're living in Corinth at the end of the first century. And imagine that you got engaged on Christmas Day, so 6 days ago. And you've set up your appointment to visit your pastor to sort out the wedding service. Now, that has been happening for 2,000 years. It happens today, it happened 2,000 years ago. Couples choose their favorite hymns, they choose the music, they choose the readings. But let me promise you this, that it is absolutely certain in Corinth at the end of the first century that the one passage for a wedding that would not be mentioned, that would not even be discussed in Corinth, would be the one we've got in front of us here, 1 Corinthians 13. The couple and the pastor would not have 1 Corinthians 13 at the wedding. Though these wonderful words, this poem was written to the church. To even mention it would cause the couple and the pastor to blush with shame. You do know that, don't you? If this passage is actually read out at a wedding, theologically, it's totally inappropriate. Just to wreck every wedding you've been to with it on, just so you know. And by the way, if you were a couple and you had this at your wedding, welcome. It's lovely to have you here this evening. Because this wonderful treatise of love, which is so often read at weddings, is one of the best known and most misunderstood passages in Scripture, brothers and sisters. It's nothing to do with marriage, but it is all about Christian maturity. That's what it's about. Ladies and gentlemen, the beauty of the language that Paul wrote is actually all about a stinging rebuke. I wonder if you knew that about 1 Corinthians 13. You see, to properly apply this passage, we've got to pack our bags and we've got to go back to first century Corinth, to that pastor and that couple. And we've got to see that these words didn't float in from nowhere. They had a context. Now, that church in Corinth, as you probably know, was full of life, but it was also a church that was full of problems. Actually, when you read through the opening chapters, you can hardly believe what's going on. Lawsuits, a man is having sex with his stepmother, a desperate, terrible behavior at communion services. Now, one of the problems that was faced, though, amidst all those, was a problem over the use of spiritual gifts. Gifts were being misused. Instead of being used for the common good, they were being used as an ego trip. That's why on 4 occasions, Paul says to the Corinthians, "You're puffed up, you're puffed up, you're puffed up." And often, it was about having the gift of tongues, which is a wonderful gift to have. It's a wonderful thing to be able to speak in tongues as a prayer language, to be able to breathe out to the Lord things that are on our heart. If one doesn't have that gift of tongues, then quite often in Romans 8, we're told that actually groaning can be the same thing, as we don't know what to pray, but we say, "Oh, Lord, that issue. Oh, Lord, Brussels tonight. Lord," or whatever it is. You know, as we do that, as we think of these things. Well, the gifts were being misused. The gift of tongues was being misused as a means of people feeling themselves puffed up. And instead of the body being built up, the body was being torn apart. That's what was going on. And so we come to this passage that Paul has written in front of us here, written 2,000 years ago, but written for today. And can we see as we look down what the most important thing in the Christian life is? Have a look down, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. "And yet I'll show you the most excellent way." What is the most excellent way? "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." One of the big issues in the church in Corinth was over speaking in tongues, over these spiritual languages. Now, there were those in Corinth who prized this gift above all others. They thought it was a mark of spiritual superiority. They said, "Because I speak in tongues," which again is a great privilege and a lovely gift to have, "because I speak in tongues, actually, I've arrived spiritually." That's what they were saying. And the church in Corinth was proud of its worship. It worshipped God in these heavenly tongues. Perhaps it looked down on pedestrian worship of other churches. Their worship was exciting, vibrant, full of evidence of the Spirit. And yet Paul tells them, if there is no love, then the Sunday worship is no more meaningful than the pagans down the road. So he says, a lot of you people have been converted out of pagan temples down the road. And if there's no love, you might as well go back there. The pagan temples had cymbals and gongs used for their services. So cymbals clashed, and that was a means of driving out demons. They called the gods' attention with these cymbals. They were used to excite worshippers. And Paul says a church where people speak in tongues but have little love is a meaningless phenomenon. It's mere paganism. Why don't you go back down the road? Now, we have great music here at All Souls. We're wonderfully blessed to have it. Indeed, many come for the music, and our spirits can be transported to new heights. But Paul says, if love is not among us, well, then our worship is no more spiritual than the excitement we experience at a football match or at a concert or in a Hindu temple. No better, he says. So Paul says, love is more important than the gifts you Corinthians value. And the mark of spirituality is not giftedness, it's love. Now, Paul values prophecy greatly. He sees it as one of the most important gifts God can give to his church. Paul also values faith. In just about all his letters, he prays that the believer's faith would be increased. So Paul values faith and he values knowledge. And again in his letters, he says these things are incredibly important. Yet can you see what he says in verse 2? Verse 2, as we look down this New Year's Eve, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Now, Paul might say, you know, I'm nothing, but if somebody had these gifts here at All Souls, can I tell you, they'd be something. They would. We face mysteries here we can't solve. We face mountains we can't remove. We could do with someone like this who can solve all mysteries and have all faith. We'd say, Paul, okay, I hear you in 1 Corinthians 13, but actually you're exaggerating. I mean, for us, faith and knowledge are very, very important. But Paul still insists that you can have them all, and without love, you're nothing. So we might have brilliant sermons preached. Or it might be that you can lead outstanding Bible studies. Many of our fellowship group leaders do that. Or springboard leaders or student leaders. Or it might be that you've studied and have the deepest of doctrines. And you can discern situations brilliantly in a one-to-one situation. It might be that you write books or speak at conventions. It may be that you're full of faith and have, for example, the gift of healing. But without love, it all has no value. Perhaps you're someone here tonight and doctrine is very important to you, and I praise God for that. But if there's no love, it has no value. It's useless. Go back to the pagan temple down the road, Paul would say. Verse 3, if I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I'm nothing. 450 years ago, three bishops, Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley, were all burned at the stake on Broad Street in Oxford. And they chose death rather than to deny their biblical convictions. And such was their conviction and their zeal, and so impressive were these men, that this monument, the Martyrs' Memorial, was erected to commemorate their stand for Christian truth. For the solas of Scripture, for faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. They died for those things. Now, those doctrines are incredibly important. And these men shed their blood for them and died for them. And I don't know whether you or I have got the strength of conviction to suffer like that for God's truth. But even if we did, if we have no love, we gain nothing in God's estimation. Amazing thing, isn't it? You could be martyred for your faith, but if you don't have love, you gain nothing. Or you could commit an act of great philanthropy. You could give away a vast amount of money. Perhaps you're someone here who gives away huge sums. Well, again, if you do that and it's not motivated by love, Paul says, it's nothing. So if there's no love, then gifts, zeal, knowledge, lively worship, tongues, sacrifice, giving, even martyrdom are absolutely useless. They count for nothing. So what is love? What is it like? Well, next we have the portrait of love as we move on. We've had the priority. It's absolutely central for 2016. But secondly, the portrait. Let's have a look down and see the portrait as we look at the Bible together. Do you see verse 4? Here's the portrait of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, just to say here, everybody, Paul is not speaking of romantic love between the sexes. So this isn't the Eros word for the wedding night. That's there, it's wonderfully exciting, but it's not this word that's used. And he's not speaking of mutual affection and friendship. Again, the Greeks had different words for that love. No, the word Paul uses here means not so much an emotion, but an attitude which is expressed in an action. An attitude which is expressed in an action. It's the settled disposition of mind, heart, and will to do good to others, whether or not they have done good to me. And of course, God is the great model of this. God is love. He is the example. He is the fountain. His very nature is love, brothers and sisters. His love for you and me is not triggered by anything particularly lovable in us. That doesn't trigger his love. Far from it. From the day we were born, we've been in rebellion against him. We disobey him. We've been so stubborn in our resistance of his will. Oh, I look back on 2015 and I look back on the depravity of my heart and the way in which I've been prayerless and resisted God in so many different ways. And if you're different from me, well, that's great. But can I tell you, I see a heart which the Holy Spirit in his humility has had to contend with day in, day out. And yet, what do I receive from God? A tidal wave of love. Yet he still loves us despite our rebellion, because that is his nature. He loves us so much that he sent his son, not just to live a life of love, but to die a death of love, as he takes on himself the responsibility for all our wrongs, our lack of love for God and for one another. Jesus takes it all. I think of all the sin of 2015, and it's all on him. He cries, it's finished. He pays for it himself. It's on him. And on this New Year's Eve, his amazing sacrifice is what we're called to follow in 2016. So the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4 verse 19, we'll finish with this, but he writes this, we'll see it at the end of the talk. He says, we love because he first loved us. How do we love? How do we have this attitude and action? Because he first loved us. That's the fountain of it, the Lord Jesus. And it's often been said that you could read verses 4 to 7. Can we see them as we look down? And they're a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not proud. He's prepared to go to a slave's death for us, to be stripped naked. He's not proud. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Indeed, he cries out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," as people murder him. Yes, he is the one who perfectly lived this life of love. And of course that is true, but I have no doubt as Paul writes these words in his study, he was not first and foremost thinking of the Lord Jesus. In Paul's mind, there were the Corinthians. And the reason he chooses these particular qualities to define what love is all about was because these were the very qualities that the Corinthians so desperately lacked in their church life, both corporately and individually. So he writes these words, verses 4-7, I wonder if you know this, to shame the Corinthians. That's why they don't want to be reminded of them on their wedding day. They're here to shame them. So they don't go, oh, as they hear these words. No, they squirm with embarrassment. So Paul is holding up a picture to them so they may realize just how far they've fallen short. And as we look at this, can you see love is patient? But what happened in chapter 11? Do you know what happens in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians? Well, actually, he has to rebuke those who arrive early at the Lord's Supper, which involved in those days a full meal, for eating all the food and drink and leaving none for those who came later, probably because they'd been at work. So people would get there and scoff it all. And he has to rebuke them. So he says, can you see? Well, love is kind and patient, because they weren't kind and they weren't patient even at communion. You'd have thought they'd get it right for that one meal, wouldn't you? Or we read, love does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud. But the Corinthians boasted and boasted in their favorite leaders, and on four occasions they're puffed up. So love is not easily angered, but what happens in chapter 6? Well, in chapter 6, actually, someone is taking someone else to court. And as we've got here, as we head on, love's not proud, the Corinthians are puffed up. Time and again, by their spiritual gifts, rather than taking the gift of tongues and using it to intercede for others, well, they use it to blurt out so that others will see how spiritual they are. It's desperate. Taking each other to court, using tongues to show off. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. But the Corinthians are prepared to condone a man who's having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. So evil's in the midst of them, and they condone it. They tolerate it. And as we do that, what happens? Well, the Holy Spirit is likely to depart. Jesus says, I'll remove my lampstand from you. That's why church discipline's so important. No, true Christian love is an attitude that is expressed in action. It's about decision-making and effort. It's the hallmark of Christian maturity, and it's motivated by the fact that we love because he first loved us. And the Corinthians are miles from this. Love is patient. Look at their communion services. You've got to be kidding. Love is kind. They've scoffed it all before other people arrive. Love isn't proud. Oh no, they're very proud of speaking in tongues. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Someone's gone to court. We love because he first loved us. And they are miles away from it. They're so far from being other person centered. So we've had the priority of love. It's got to be number one because it's the characteristic of God. We've had the portrait of love. And then why? How? How do we keep this going? Well, lastly, the perseverance of love. Can we look down verses 8-13? Love never fails. Look at the eternal grip here, brothers and sisters. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is it the greatest? Because it perseveres for eternity. Can you see verse 13? There's faith, there's hope, there's love. Paul is consumed by these three things. If you read his letters, he's longing that they're in place for people. But the question is, why is love the greatest? All three are essential, genuine marks of Christian spirituality. All three are attributes that Paul prays for in his churches that he's planted again and again. But one day faith will be absorbed into sight. Do you know that? One day there'll be no more need for faith because we'll see Jesus face to face. Faith will be absorbed into sight in the new creation as we see him. Oh, the joy of it. And one day our hope will be fully and finally fulfilled. We'll have no more need of hope because we'll have the object of our hope in the new creation right in front of us. It'll be utterly fulfilled. And the new creation will be an experience, John Stott writes, of ecstasy. Think of the most glorious moment of your life. Not just the best year, but the best moment in the best year. That's what it will feel like as we see Jesus face to face. Our hopes will be fulfilled. So there'll be no more need for faith. We'll see him face to face. There'll be no need for hope. We'll have him before us. Spiritually, for perfection will have come, verse 10, as we look down. The Corinthians will have put their childish ways behind them. They'll no longer need any spiritual gifts. They won't need the gift of tongues or prophecy, just as I don't need a torch on a day of blazing sunlight. These gifts were given because, in a sense, we're in darkness and they help us like a torch helps us. But we'll be in blazing sunlight, seeing the Lord. We'll put these childish things behind us. But love will continue because God is love. And in the new creation, we will perfectly enjoy his love and perfectly reflect it towards one another. Oh, when it's such a battle to do today. So love is the quality that will fill heaven. So love is the greatest of these things, faith, hope, and love, because it is the characteristic of God. So let us in 2016 live by the quality that will define our existence for eternity. And love is not fundamentally about emotions and feelings. It's an attitude which is expressed in action. So therefore, what is the biblical New Year's resolution for us? 2016, 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We see this call. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. We go, how am I going to do it? Lord God, how can I do this? And we love because he first loved us. He died to forgive us. He sends his spirit to fill us, to contend with our depravity, but also to give us the ability to love as he has loved. It's an amazing thing the Holy Spirit has given so that we can begin to live like this, so that the Corinthians could change and be sanctified. And therefore, can I say, 2016, what's the biblical mission statement? To love because he first loved us. Let's pray together. We love because he first loved us. Well, in Corinth, these words would have caused people to get on their knees with shame. Love is patient. Oh, brother, sister, where have you been impatient? And where do you need forgiveness? And where do you need to go to Jesus so that you can love as he first loved us? Love is not self-seeking. Where have we been constantly putting ourselves first? Perhaps very subtly, perhaps with skill, with interpersonal skills, where we've got great power, but we have been self-seeking. Where do we need to lay that down? Because he first loved us. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, this is overwhelmingly difficult, Lord. There are so many wrongs because we're not just rebels in your world, we're victims. But where are we keeping a record of wrongs, brother, sister? And where do we have to leave room for God's judgment? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Where do we have to seek to love our enemies? For we love because he first loved us. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Where have we gossiped? Take it to the cross. Oh Lord, set a guard over our lips. Where do we resolve now not to speak? And to only speak truth, whatever the lies around us. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that this is you. Thank you that as we cry out for your help, this is you. You protect, trust, hope, persevere. Please help us to love as you first loved us. Amen.